Well, welcome everyone. It's great to have you here with us. It's a great privilege to be able to speak about God's Word today at Christmas. Some new faces too, so good to see. I'm going to open in prayer because I believe that God needs to help us and strengthen us to hear from Him. So let's open in prayer and then we'll hear from God's Word. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank You this time of year that we get to remember the good news of the coming King, the Lord Jesus. We pray as we hear from your word today that you would lead and guide us. Please encourage us, strengthen us, convict us, and build us up in Christ. And may that all be for your glory. Amen. Well, Michael Bublé tells me it's the most wonderful time of the year. I wasn't sure whether I should sing that, but there we go, I've done it. So, but Christmas, as Michael Bublé tells us, is a wonderful time, right? It's exciting, there's lights, presents, food and family, and the Boxing Day test match, of course, can't forget that. It's a pretty merry time. But though for many of us, Christmas is exhausting. Difficult family conversations, tired children, all on their sugar fixes, and for some, it's a reminder of loneliness and abandonment. The joy this season can often sound like a bit of a cop-out, if we're being honest. So the question I want to ask today is, where can true joy be found? So as Pierre mentioned before today, we're looking into Luke's historical account of the life of Jesus. And we're going to start in the opening few chapters before we get to that famous scene, because Luke starts there and there's something in there that he wants us to know. There's lots of action in that first chapter. And we're told right from the beginning in verse 4, that his account is intended to give certainty. And when we're certain about something, we believe in it. The passage shows us today that we are to believe in God's promises. Second, that God's ultimate promise is to bring salvation in Jesus. And third, that trusting in Jesus is the path to true joy. So look with me in our passage from two examples. We have Zechariah and Mary, and how the right response to God's promises is to believe. So verse 5 reads, it starts like this. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blameless in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. So Zechariah and Elizabeth, it says they're both righteous and blameless before God. Basically, they're faithful, God-fearing people. They did what was right. They had a good reputation even, but yet they were childless. Elizabeth was barren, and they're both too old. That already challenges the view that by doing good things, everything's just going to go well for us. It wasn't like that for them, like some sort of karma. I imagine this couple was filled with grief for many years over the pain of not conceiving children. I imagine their hope in conceiving was long gone. But when it came for Zechariah to enter the temple, which is God's holy dwelling place, only a priest could enter there and offer sacrifices, which he was, you can understand how shocked he was, not only to see an angel, but to receive an incredible promise, a child called John was to be born. He would be born to his old and barren wife, no disrespect to Elizabeth. And this child will have an important task. Verse 15 says this, for he will be great before the Lord. He's talking about John. He must not drink wine or strong drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. The promise given is that Elizabeth, despite all the inhibitors to conceiving, is going to have a child. One who will be filled with God's own Holy Spirit so that he can do the task set before him, calling God's people back to God, to trust in him, just as the prophet Elijah was tasked to do in the Old Testament. That's why he's mentioned there. John was called to prepare the people. You see, It was always understood in the history of God's people that before the long-awaited king would come, a forerunner would come before him, preparing the people. It's sort of like one of those outriding police bikes that goes before any royal procession. If you've watched King Charles becoming king, there's that police bike that comes before the royal procession. And when you see him coming, you know the king is just around the corner and you get excited. You anticipate that, right? That's what John would be. And it's a remarkable promise that's given to Zechariah. Many will rejoice at his coming because they know that the long-awaited and promised king is right around the corner. It's the hope of salvation that everyone's been waiting for. This is a massive moment in the history of God's people. God is fulfilling his promises like an explosion of those fireworks we saw at the Christmas carols a few weeks back. It's the beginning of the climax of God's story. And the angel's promise to Zechariah is special because it anticipated someone greater. And look at Zechariah's response in verse 18. He says, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man. My wife is advanced in years." The angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." You see, Zechariah didn't believe God's messenger. He didn't believe in the promise. And he was silenced for it. His punishment was a temporary closing off of his very lips that questioned. For a time, he wasn't able to speak. But worse for Zechariah is he wasn't able to rejoice in the Lord. When I had COVID a few months back, one of the ongoing effects I had was trouble with my voice. For weeks after, it was croaky. And for a time, I wasn't able to speak at all. No communication is very frustrating, but it was a greater challenge not being able to express my excitement in moments of happiness. And because of this, I wasn't really able to enjoy special moments like my son's birthday or the anticipation of that. I felt like I missed out a little bit because I wasn't able to express my joy. Zechariah wasn't able to rejoice at the birth of his child. He wasn't able to celebrate with Elizabeth over her growing belly. Those first feelings of the baby kick. He couldn't enjoy telling her about the fulfillment of God's promise in her womb. I think that would have been incredibly challenging. But God was still gracious. He didn't completely cut him off or send him away from his family. He could have muted him for life, right? He could have done that. But he didn't. God showed him and us that even in his unbelief, God was merciful to Zechariah. And don't we need to hear that? Who of us can say that we always truly believe in God's promises? Who, without the ability to look back with hindsight on Zechariah's story, could truly say we would have trusted if we were in Zechariah's place? But yet, even still, the text pushes us towards Mary's response as the example to God's promises and how we should respond. Look at verse 26. It says, "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a town in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man named Joseph, the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary, and the angel came to her and said, 'Greetings, favored woman. The Lord is with you.' But she was deeply troubled by the statement, wondering, 'What kind of greeting could this be?' And then the angel told her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Now listen, you will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end.'" It's a parallel story to what we've heard. The same messenger, Gabriel the angel, another promised child, and a faithful recipient. But the difference in this story is in who the child is and Mary's response. The promised child is the one John anticipated. The long-awaited promised king. His name? Jesus. And his throne will be from King David, the man after God's own heart. One who is a foreshadow of Jesus, the true king of Israel. Jesus was a descendant from this family line, being a rightful heir to the throne. As king, Jesus would rule and reign over God's kingdom. And this kingdom will have no end. It'll be greater and outlast any of the kingdoms of this earth. But you see, he's no ordinary king. For the text says something unique about him. He will be the Son of the Most High. That is, the Son of God. But a son of David, a man. How could Jesus be from both God and yet from man simultaneously? The passage says that. Well, actually, Mary sort of anticipates that. She asks the same question. She says to the angel, "How can this be since I have not had sexual relations with a man?" The angel replied to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." And consider your relative Elizabeth. Even she has conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month for her who was called childless. For nothing will be impossible with God. God would bring this king into the world through the conception of the Holy Spirit. Jesus would be born of a Virgin Mary, a woman, and yet conceived by the Holy Spirit, God. He was both fully God and fully man. It's a remarkable and yet an impossible truth for us to conceive. But look at Mary's response. It's the key. In verse 38, she says, "See, I am the Lord's servant," said Mary. "May it happen to me as you have said." And then the angel left her. Mary believed that promise. Now, that's not just my bogus interpretation. Look at how Elizabeth interprets her response in verse 45. She says, "Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord would fulfill what he has spoken to her." You see, Mary receives the promise and believes it. But I wonder, what does it really mean to believe in a promise? It's not just agreeing to a bunch of facts that have no impact upon us, like the debate that's going around this week, whether I believe Argentina should be ranked number one in the FIFA World Rankings or not. That doesn't really have any significance on my life. But believing in the promise about salvation, that impacts me. And therefore, to believe, I need to trust the person making the promise. When I got married, my wife and I made promises to each other, or vows. Those promises, they often get overshadowed by the exciting kiss or the wedding dress or the tears of the groom, if that was you. But those promises are important because they're centered on trust. When our marriage isn't going well, I can and should be able to look back at those promises that were made to me about faithfulness, about ongoing love and commitment, and believe them. Because I trust the person. It's why when our trust in a relationship is broken, it can cause a lot of damage and have ongoing consequences, can't it? For our belief in someone's word going forth. But Mary could believe in God because she trusted in him. She knew that if God is the all-knowing, all-wise, all-powerful king who reigns over all, then there is certainly nothing that is beyond his control. Our understanding of who God is and his attributes is important for understanding the gospel. But it's better than the trust between human beings. I mean, let's be honest, we can't really guarantee anything, can we? We have no absolute control. But when God makes a promise, he not only has the power, but he takes the initiative to bring it to pass. I don't know if you noticed, but all throughout text, God has been ensuring his promises will come to pass by his own divine activity. The angel of the Lord was sent by God in verse 15. Zechariah, by the casting of lots, which is really giving the decision over God, over to God, was the one appointed by God to go to the temple that day. That's not just a coincidence. We see John will be filled with the Holy Spirit, enabling him to do his job. In verse 41, Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, enabling her to understand the significance of Mary's child. Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. God's promises are trustworthy because he secures them to himself and takes the initiative. Trusting in him is a more certain bet than the trust we put in oxygen we breathe to keep us alive. Mary trusted in God, and so she believed. But what was she believing in? It was the promise of salvation. And it was this salvation that Zechariah eventually was able to rejoice in when his lips were opened. Look with me at Mary's joyful song of praise in verse 46. It's very beautiful. We won't have time to unpack it today. And particularly, look at what she's praising God for. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, because he has looked with favor on the humble condition of his servant. Surely from now on all generations will call me blessed, because the Mighty One has done great things for me, and his name is holy. His mercy is from generation to generation on those who fear him. Why will she be called blessed for generations? To be honest, I'm not very good with my family tree, but I can't remember my great-grandparents, let alone call them blessed. But yet here we are today retelling Mary's story. We call her blessed. She will be called blessed because she will bear the promised Savior, the Lord Jesus. And in this child will generation to generation receive mercy from God, as we have here, if you've trusted in him. But Zechariah gives us more understanding of this salvation. Prophesying in verse 68, he says this: Blessed is the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has visited and provided redemption for his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Just as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets in ancient times, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of those who hate us. You see, the promise of Mary's child to be is about the promise that this child will bring salvation from God's people, their enemies. His victory would be greater than the greatest military conquests we can think of. King Arthur, Alexander the Great, even Band of Brothers, the HBO series. They cannot compare. Because Jesus came to deal with the central problem this world has ever known. The root cause of all pain, suffering, hostility, and all evil we see in the world. The disease known as sin. Zechariah says in verse 76, And you, child, will be called a prophet of the Most High. He's talking about John there. For you will go before the Lord, that is Jesus, to prepare his way, to give his people knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. The forgiveness of their sins. Did you hear that? That's a sweet and savory verse. The salvation that Mary, Elizabeth, and Zechariah came to have was by believing in the Savior Jesus, the King who could forgive them of their sin, which is basically means our separation from God, choosing to live our lives without him. As Zechariah reminds us in verse 79, sin is to be in darkness. Like a bedside lamp separated from its light source, that lamp is as good as dead. It is in darkness and can produce no light. The salvation that lamp needs is to be reconnected to its life source, that wall socket. So also, our decision to do life without God in rejecting him puts us in darkness. We are dead and separated from the only source of life we can truly have, relationship with the God we were made for. But how does Jesus bring this salvation? Well, if we were to continue reading Luke's narrative, which I'd encourage you to do this season, the birth of Jesus is only the beginning. This Jesus, the one who is both God and man in one person, will go to the cross to take the penalty for our sin. He will die on that cross and taste death in our place. He will experience separation from God because that's what we deserved. Only one who is human could stand in our place and take a penalty that humans deserve. But only one who is God can take the full force of that penalty, the wrath of God, and drain that cup empty and rise again from the dead, defeating our enemy. This is salvation. The promise we trust in is this. If we believe in Jesus, the child born to a Virgin Mary, the Son of God who came to take away our sin by dying on a cross, raising again to new life, now seated on high, ruling and reigning, and he did that for us, then the promise of salvation is ours. Come to him. He is able to save you. Turn away from your sin. He can give you new life and bring you into a right relationship with God. So, earlier at the beginning, I asked the question, where can true joy be found this Christmas? I wonder if you noticed the aroma of joyful responses in our passage. Joy is promised to Zechariah in verse 14. Elizabeth and the baby in her womb rejoice in verse 44. Mary's song is really one long song of joyful praise to God. In chapter 2, verse 10, what Ken read, the angels visited some shepherds in a field proclaiming good news of great joy over the birth of Jesus. A host of heavenly angels sing joyful songs of praise to God after the announcement that Jesus has been born. They all rejoiced because they knew and trusted in Jesus. Because joy is not just about happiness or superficial laughter. It's also about hope. A hope of something better. We think we're joyful when we get a present because we think that present will add something needed to our life that we don't yet have, something missing. But we all know how quickly that fades away. I no longer hold value in that yo-yo I rejoiced in receiving 20 years ago. When we trust in Jesus, we receive the greatest gift. What is truly missing in our lives? What is most needed is life itself. Relationship with the living God. It's our deepest need. It's our greatest satisfaction. And it's eternal. Don't trust in the superficial things that Christmas promises will give us lasting joy this season. Rather, look to the one who can rescue you back to God and give you a life everlasting. A hope of better things yet to come. Look to the Savior who can forgive us of our sins. Look to Jesus. Trust in him. Believe in him and rejoice this Christmas. Let's close off in praying together and we'll sing a song together.